Well, we're continuing on in our study of Hebrews, and we're in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And depending on how much time we have, I will begin with 18 to 24, and I believe we can probably finish up the chapter today. And I will tell you, in my opinion, we're going to be diving into the deep end with some meat type doctrine here to deal with. So put your thinking caps on, and I'm going to pray for the word and for you and for me that we could really drink richly from the fountain of God's word. So let's pray about that. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that we are dealing here with the very word of God. And Lord, we know it's powerful and mighty. Lord, you bring down strongholds. You can change us. You can realign us to truth. And Lord, we're praying that you would do all those things. Lord, but we need your help, your enablement. So we pray that you give us ears to hear and minds to understand, hearts that can receive your implanted word. And Father, help me as I try to expound and explain what is contained here in your word. And Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, much of the theme that you'll find here, and I'm going to read these other passages to you as we move along, it's also found in Galatians chapter 4, very similar teaching, and in Romans chapter 9. And I'll take you to a couple other places too, Galatians 3 and a couple other places. But this theme is sprinkled about in other epistles in the New Testament. I wrote as my heading here, the pinnacle, the climax, the summation. I didn't know which word to choose, so I threw all three of those in there. But Hebrews 12, let me just read it, and then we'll come back and begin to unpack it a little bit. This is verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, unquote. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, quote, I am exceedingly afraid and tremble, unquote. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Ooh, I get goosebumps just reading that passage of scripture. I've always loved this. I remember the first time I read through the whole book of Hebrews, sat down and thought, I'm going to read this book early in my Christian walk. And I remember when I came to this text, I just got the hair stood up on the back of my neck. It really is quite a passage. To understand the book of Hebrews and this passage in context, you know that the book of Hebrews keeps bringing forth to us warnings, right? Warnings. And they boil down maybe to more, but to three main warnings. There's the warning about unbelief sprinkled throughout the book. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Talking about Israel wandering in the wilderness. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. And then Hebrews 10:22 tells us to let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, So it's a faith issue, a belief issue. So that's one of the warnings, that we wouldn't drift into unbelief. Secondly, an undue valuation of Judaism, or in other words, a danger of this early Jewish church to return back to the temple worship. And we saw that sprinkled throughout the book, and that they were under pressure because they were ostracized in the society for having left temple worship and claiming Christ and meeting with the church. Their families would disown them. There were societal pressures on them, and they were facing the third thing here, persecution and trials. That's the third warning. Don't waver as you go through difficulties, as you go through maybe even persecution, trials, because you have claimed Christ, you identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Don't let that pressure coming upon you cause you to waver, maybe in the faith. Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. And the writer of Hebrews told him in chapter 12, you've not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. It's bad, but it hasn't broken out to full-scale martyrdom yet. And so these are warnings that we need to take as Christians, that we wouldn't stray into unbelief or turn aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ, or waver under the persecution and trials that will come our way. And everyone who names the name of Christ and shares Christ will face some sort of trial and persecution of some sort for aligning ourselves with the Master. So he mentions in this text two mountains. Two mountains representing two covenants. So he mentions Sinai. And at Sinai, God met with the Israelites, and through the mediation work of Moses, made covenant. It was a national covenant with Israel. I could read a lot of text on that, but I'm going to read you Exodus 19. Verse 5 and 6, where it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It was a national covenant. "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel," God said. So they were to enter into this covenant with God, with Moses as mediator, with the condition being obedience to God's law. And then if they obeyed, there were blessings. If they didn't obey, there were curses that would come. They would be driven out of the land. We see that throughout the Old Testament. You see that predominantly in the book of Judges, where they would sin, and then God would raise up a deliverer, and you see that cycle continue. So he says, you're not going to Sinai. That's not where the gospel is taking you to. You're not going back to the giving of the law, back to the Mosaic covenant. That's not where God is carrying us in Jesus Christ. He says, no, you're going to Zion. And as a matter of fact, he says, you've come to Zion when you've come to Christ and received Jesus as Savior. That's where you've gone to. And he's trying to get their thinking straight. Now, Zion was the high place of Jerusalem, where David conquered. But it was always representative of the New Jerusalem, of heaven, of glory. And when you see like Revelation 21, John the Revelator says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The New Jerusalem. Well, in this covenant, this new covenant, the mediator is Jesus Christ. The condition is faith in Christ alone. Or to the Old Testament saints, it would have been faith in the promise of God. God had made a promise to Abraham. God had made a promise, really, at the giving of the curses when Adam and Eve fell into sin. There was a promise given, and faith in that promise, God will save, God will bring a redeemer, God will bring Messiah, and their faith being in that. So New Testament, our faith in Christ alone, Old Testament, their faith in the promise of God, and all of God's promises in the Old Covenant of Sinai, there was blessings or possibly cursings. In the New Covenant, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are yes and amen in the New Covenant. So we have here two covenants, and this was the confusion, I believe, of the Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, is to understand that these are two covenants. They're not completely apart from each other. They sort of run parallel with one another, but they're two covenants. In the Mosaic covenant, it was bilateral. It was all these things we will do. And I want to read you three passages where God, through Moses as mediator, is saying, here's the stipulation, here's the requirement for you to be my blessed nation. And so when God does this in Exodus 19:8, it says, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. See, there was a conversation going back and forth here in this mediatory work. Exodus 24:3, it says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And he jumped down in chapter 24 of Exodus to verse 7, says, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. In other words, according to the words of God's word and according to your word, that you're going to keep this agreement, you're going to be obedient to the law of God. And it was codified in blood. That's the exact language that the writer of Hebrews is using when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's the exact language that Jesus uses when he institutes the Lord's Supper, that this is the new covenant, what, in my blood, in my blood. So that covenant at Sinai, the giving of the law with the nation of Israel, was bilateral. That there were terms. You do all these things and you're blessed. You don't do them and you're under the curse. This Abrahamic covenant that happened many, many years, 430 years before the giving of the law, was unilateral. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey, is that there's a covenant that occurred much, much earlier with Abram, who became Abraham. And that wasn't Abraham, do this and live, don't do this and be cursed. It was God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And when God made this promise, and it's repeated over and over in the book of Genesis, as we see, Abram was a man like us, a human being, and we see him stumble along in his faith at times, but God was going to prevail. And in Genesis 15, verse 3, it says, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. The promise was a seed, right? A child. You've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is an heir. In other words, he's complaining to God that I'm going to have a servant to be, inherit everything I have. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed. At that moment, it says that Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He had faith in the promise of God, and righteousness was reckoned to him. And Paul makes a bit of a deal about that. I might have the address wrong, but I think it's Romans chapter 4. So you have this Abrahamic covenant where God says, this is what I will do. If you go back and read chapter 15 this afternoon, when Abram, he's going to say, and forgive me, I know I'm not going to quote this perfectly, but Abram basically says, how do I know you're really going to do this? And God has, he says, well, you go take these animals and you slice them in half. And then you put one half over on this side, you put one half over on that side, and he forms an aisle with severed animals. And he's waiting to see what God's going to do, and the birds of prey come, and they want to eat the meat, and Abram's fighting them off, and he's exhausted from fighting off these animals. He wants to see what God's going to do. And Abram finally falls asleep, and God walks between the severed halves. It's giving that vow that if I don't bring this to pass, may what you see of these animals befall me. May the unchangeable God be changed. In other words, this is happening, Abram. I'm causing this to happen by my own promise, right? New Testament speaks of God couldn't swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by his own name, right? I'm going to bring this to pass. And it's the same thing with the Davidic covenant. Later on, you get King David, and God knowing what a mess the family was, what a mess David would make of things, what a mess his children would be, on down through the lineage of the earthly kings that would follow, God knows all of that. And yet, he says in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. Does that sound a little bit like what he said to Abraham about from your body? And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is a messianic promise. Forever. And he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And you can see how some comes to pass in a sense with Solomon and the building of the temple and all that. But you're like, yeah, but his kingdom wasn't forever. Now, this is messianic. This is talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It was coming to pass because God unilaterally promised it would come to pass. So this promise even goes back to the garden where God, even in the midst of the curse, speaks of this coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, yet in the process would have his heel bruised. And so these are unilateral promises of the gospel that God would accomplish. Because if we were involved in that, we would mess it up. But God says, no, I will prevail. I will be victor. I will carry this out. It will absolutely come to pass. So you have these two covenants in place. And this early church, the Hebrews, were tempted to go back to the Mosaic law, to go back to the temple worship, to temple sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging them, no, you're not going back to Sinai. You're treading onto Zion. That's where God's taking you. So let me look at Galatians, first off, chapter 3, where Paul contrasts the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant came much later. So in Galatians 3, verse 6, Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law, and he's taking them to Sinai, of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And you think, well, how do we get out from under this? God delivered a law. God's a moral law. We are immoral, fallen creatures. We sin. How do we get out from under this? And you get to verse 13, and he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, the law is a mirror that we look into to see that we didn't make it. We didn't make it. The covenant of Mount Sinai is not good news. It's news where we, like Israel, perhaps said, all these things we will do and will obey. Paul said he thought at one time he was walking upright, and then he read the law of God and found out he was a coveter. The law slayed him, he said, that he might turn to Christ and actually receive life, is what he teaches. So Romans 9 was the other place I told you that is a similar theme. So this is Romans 9. I'll read 1 to 8. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. To whom, and here's all their advantages, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. What Paul is teaching, which was radical to the Jew. You know, everywhere Paul went teaching this, the Jews followed him to persecute him. They wanted him dead. He was the one who once persecuted the church, maybe for these same teachings, but God had opened his eyes after he had blinded him. He opened his eyes and he understood that we need to come to Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is that the Old Testament Israelite who did not believe the promise of God was not true Israel. He wasn't a child of God. He wasn't a son of God. But the Israelite, under the Old Testament dispensation, who believed the promise of God, even if the nation was under persecution, was being carried away into exile, but that individual within that nation said, but I believe the promise of God. I'm looking for the Messiah to come. He was a child of God. He was a son of God, as the Bible says. He was in the kingdom. The Old Testament, if you want to call it the Old Testament church, because it's always been by faith. Faith in the promise. Faith in Christ. And he says there's two outcomes. Bondage under the law. You could say, well, I choose to be under this Sinai covenant and under the law of God. And he says that brings bondage. Bondage to sin and an inability to be made right with God. Or we can come to Christ and find freedom and salvation. And he labors that. And to us, it's not shocking. To the Jew, especially in his first century realm there, would have been a shocking passage. I'm going to read it to you. And then I'll tell you why it's shocking. I'll tell you why it's shocking, then I'll read it to you. It's shocking because he's going to say that national Israel is Hagar. That would have shocked a Jew. National Israel, those in national Israel that do not have faith in Christ Jesus are Hagar. They're identified with Hagar. While Gentiles and people in national Israel who have faith in Jesus Christ are identified with Sarah and the child of promise, Isaac. That's what he's going to say. But let me put it in his words, much better words. Let me read his. So this is Galatians 4, verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through, and here's the word, promise, through the promise of God. He was of the line of Messiah. So one was born of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? Now he's going to expound on the symbolism here. For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is earthly Jerusalem, is what he means. He didn't say earthly. That's me. I don't want to add to the word. But he says it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, right, the heavenly Jerusalem, our citizenship being in heaven, the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now, and he concludes his thought here, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit," remember, Ishmael and Isaac did not get along. They had to drive Ishmael out of the camp at one point. And Ishmael was even blessed by God, but he wasn't the child of promise. It was Isaac. So it says in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, Paul, as he's writing to the church in Galatia, and they had multiple issues, but he's writing to a church that was invaded by Judaizers who said the formula of salvation was come to Christ by faith and get circumcised and come under these Jewish laws. Paul comes along and says, no, you come to Christ by faith alone, and it's a work of God's grace alone in your life that you do that. And then you maybe turn to the law and obey God's law out of gratitude that he saved you, because if you're under the law, you're under the curse. And that's what he's trying to convey to the church in Galatia. It's similar to what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to the audience that he's writing to. So, the delights of Mount Zion. The delights of Mount Zion. And this is where I get the hair standing up, because this is us guys. Us, you know, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. This is our destination. This is where we've come. When he says we've come to Mount Zion, there's a sense in which it's here with us in our worship, in the coming to the Lord's table, which is a foretaste of the wedding table of the Lamb of God when we get to glory. It crashes into us in our worship, but there's another sense where we don't have it all yet, and it's held out there for us, and it's glorious. And that's what he touches on here. So let me reread that section. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling." There's that language of the old covenant. "To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The old Puritan John Owens writes, "The privileges of this city of God are heavenly. It is heavenly Jerusalem. Hence it is that the world sees them not, knows them not, values them not. They are above them, and their glory is imperceptible unto them. All the powers of the world in conjunction with those of hell cannot dispossess believers of their interest and habitation in this heavenly city. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." So let me unpack just kind of what he went through there one at a time. He speaks that we've come to an innumerable company of angels. Think about that. I mean, really put your thinking caps on and think about that. Daniel has his vision of the throne room of God, of the Ancient of Days. Remember Daniel 7? And in that passage, he says, 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Angelic beings. Revelation 19:10 is an incredible verse. John, he's so swept up with what he's seeing, he starts to worship an angel. Remember that? And the angel stops him and says, "Don't worship me." And he turns him to worship Christ and, you know, the Father and Christ. But in that conversation, the angel says to John, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." In other words, I'm their fellow servant too. And think about that. I let my mind wander on this. We get to glory and there are the angelic beings, the whole host of them, and there are fellow servants. I think we'll come to the place where we worship with them. It won't even feel strange after the first million years that we're worshiping side by side with cherubim and seraphim and angels and archangels, and we're all together there as God's creatures worshiping the Lamb. That's what he's saying. It's an amazing thought. He says in Ephesians 3, Paul, in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." There's a sense in which we probably would say we're family with angels. Something somebody said to me a long time ago that really encouraged me, and they said, you know, any true church, because there's churches out there that call themselves churches and they're not preaching the gospel, but any true church of Jesus Christ that's faithfully proclaiming the word, there's not an empty seat in that church. You look out and you think there's empty seats. There's not. You're sitting next to angels. Every seat is filled in this place with angels who come to look in on us. The Bible talks about they long to look into these things. So very well could be we got a packed house today. It's very possible. He says that we have come to the church of the firstborn registered in heaven. In other words, true sonship is found in the Son of God. In Exodus, Moses was told to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And now that's conveyed to the church. And the reason why firstborn is so important is because of the inheritance. Hebrews 1:2 spoke of how God speaks to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Christ is heir of everything. And then you get to Romans 8, and he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." That's something you could unpack the rest of this afternoon and think, what does that look like? To be co-heirs with Christ, who's inherited everything. We've come to the God who is the judge of all. I was reading A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink, and I liked what he said because I had the same exact thought. I thought, that doesn't seem like it fits this text. And this is what he said. He says, "Does this seem to spoil the harmony of the passage? Had we not much preferred that it would have read, 'And to God our Father,' not to, you know, God the judge of all?" He says, no, coming to God, the judge of all, in no wise conflicts with the other privileges that are being mentioned. It is a vastly different thing if we were being brought before a judge to be tried and sentenced as a criminal. We don't come to God, and I'm lifting myself now from Pink's quote, we don't come to God as criminals under the law because Christ bore our sin in his body and hung on the cross of Calvary, where the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on him. Every drop of wrath that we deserved was exhausted in the death of Christ. He was raised for our justification. There's nothing left. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8. So we don't come to him as judge facing a judgment of that sense, because he's already passed judgment on us when he justified us. He looked at us in Christ and said, "I pass my judgment on you. I see you as perfect in my Son. You're justified in my sight." So we come to him as judge of all because he's the author of all there is. He rules the universe as judge. He's given all judgment to the Son who died for us, Jesus told us in the Gospels. So we can come to him as judge of all, having been expunged, if you will, and not just wiped clean, but blood paid by Christ. And then he says that we're just men that were made perfect. Now think about that with the teaching of Hebrews. In Hebrews 7:19, he says this, "For the law made nothing perfect." Right? We come to the law, we're condemned. But Paul tells us in his writings that the purpose of the law was to condemn us, and really, as a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so we would know we needed a Savior. And so when we preach the gospel to people or share the gospel, it's a wise thing to share the law with them, because people think they're pretty good people. Trust me. I talk to a lot of people. And when you begin to let the law of God bear upon their own lives and say, well, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever done these things? Well, yeah. It's like, well, God doesn't look through his fingers at that and act like you didn't do it. You broke God's law. You're under condemnation. You're under the curse. But I've got good news for you. There's one who went to be cursed for us on the cross of Calvary. If you'll bow your knee to him, accept him as Lord and Savior, follow him the rest of your days, Lordship of Christ in your life, then you'll be expunged, if you will, or those sins went to him, and his righteousness will cloak you, and you'll stand before God and go to glory. Romans 3 says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." There's the purpose of the law, that everybody would shut up and cry out before God and say, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips," like Isaiah said, that they would all become guilty before God. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But now, don't you love those "but nows" in the Word of God? "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So Jesus, he says, is the mediator of this new covenant. Hebrews 8:6, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." How's that? What's the better promise? Well, the covenant at Mount Sinai was "do this and live. Don't do this and you're under a curse." The new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Right? That's the good news. God did it. We receive it through the instrumentality of faith and embrace it. Bow the knee to Christ. And he has, it says here, "the blood that was sprinkled that speaks better things than Abel." Right? Abel, because Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground, God said, was crying out for justice. But Jesus' blood was sprinkled and shed, and he died, that he could give to us mercy and grace and salvation. And then it says, and we'll wrap up the chapter here, "be very, very careful with all this. If he has blood that speaks to us better things, better promises, then he's going to say, be careful that you don't refuse him who speaks." Verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." That one gives me shivers too. He who spoke on earth, Well, he could be speaking here of Moses, who was the mediator, who came and spoke on behalf of God, the Word of God, and was mediating the covenant at Mount Sinai. And they didn't listen to the law, the teaching of Moses, which was the Word of God. Then they faced the consequences. And that's the background. That's what he's saying, is if they refuse to listen to, under that Old Testament covenant of law, what's to happen if you refuse grace when it's offered to you? Right? That's what he's saying. He speaks of the shaking of the earth. And Psalm 68 equates the shaking of the earth and these monumental moments in redemptive history as the being caused by the very presence of God. At Mount Sinai, it shook. It scared the people half to death. At the crucifixion, the ground shook and the graves were opened. Remember that? When the disciples at one point were filled with the Holy Spirit, the place they were at shook. And Psalm 68 says, "The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God." Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. God will shake everything one day. So shake it that the Bible says there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Everything that's opposed to God will be shaken, will be taken away. Those who refuse to come to Christ will be sent to hell eternally. But the day is coming when everything will shake except the kingdom of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to us. The only safe place in the day of God, in the day of God's judgment, is the unshakable kingdom of Jesus Christ. He says, don't refuse when God speaks. God had said at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Mark 9:7, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In other words, listen to him. My Son, Jesus Christ, listen to him. And what did Jesus say? Well, he said many things. But what a gracious Savior. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Man's soul is restless until he finds its rest in Christ. And so we plead to men to come to Christ. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ." And Jesus told his disciples this in Luke 10. "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." There's no other path up the mountain. Jesus said it was only through him. Nobody comes to my Father's house except through me. Jesus is the only way. It's an age of grace. It's a day of grace. But the day of his coming is soon. And I would beg you, if you're here today and don't know Christ savingly, that you'd yield your life to him immediately. And he ends this text, "Because our God is a consuming fire. He's not to be trifled with." Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a powerful section of word, although all your word's powerful. Lord, I pray that you take your word, which is almighty and powerful, and use it. And whatever words I said that were helpful, let the people retain them. Let the chaff blow away and grow us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.